All right. Well, Acts 26 contains mostly Paul's hearing before Agrippa and Bernice. We set the stage for this hearing in the last few messages, talking about Festus and Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice. We talked about that in the last few weeks. Today's message, we're not going to go through the whole chapter. We're just going to look at the first eight verses, which is basically Paul's preamble to his defense. And there is a challenge that he gives as we get to the end of this section today. One of my commentaries, Scott Kellum, makes these points about the whole speech. First of all, it's the last and most detailed speech by Paul, recorded in the book of Acts. It contains nothing that addresses any Roman legal issues. There really, by this point in the whole history, any charges that might have attached to Paul that would have contravened any Roman law had been shown to be spurious. So that was Festus's dilemma. I'm sending him. He's appealing to the emperor. This is Nero. I got to have something to say. Why am I sending this guy to Nero? And so he's trying to figure that out. But there is really nothing dealing with Roman law in this speech. Essentially, it is a defense of Christianity in the apologetic sense. We're defense, not in the sense of defensiveness, but as the Greeks had a term, apologia. It means a justification. Maybe we could put it that way, a justification of Christianity. It's the first presentation of Christianity to the elites of Rome. Now, these people, and I emphasized this a little bit last week, but Herod Agrippa is going to become, he's a fairly important figure in the Roman Empire at this time, but he is going to become, under the Emperor Vespasian, a praetor, which means basically a personal assistant to the emperor. He becomes a very high-ranking official. So we are talking about in this presentation people who are in the very top of the pinnacle, the top of the pyramid in the Roman Empire. And then finally, Paul confronts rather than accommodates Greco-Roman society in this speech, and he confronts Judaism as well. And then this quote, as I close up the thoughts from Scott Kellum, he says, "Jesus is the crucified and risen Messiah and the legitimate heir of Judaism, each a stumbling block for educated Greeks to receive the gospel." So the things that Paul is emphasizing here are things, they're hurdles that the hearers, Agrippa, Bernice, Festus, the leading citizens of Caesarea, the military leaders who are present, all of these people are very high-ranking officials. But as Paul proceeds with his testimony, with his apologia, he is saying things that it will become a difficult pill for them to swallow, if you want to put it in those terms. It's a challenge for them to believe. And I believe that this is really a challenge, the presentation of the gospel to people who they're on the outside. Maybe they have some kind of religion. They have some kind of ethics in their life and so forth. But when it comes to the plain gospel message, just as Paul is asking these men to accept the truth of the gospel, so we ask people to accept the truth of the gospel. And the same stumbling block that existed for these people exists today. This is a message. It's not that it's hard to take. It really comes down to something people really don't want to take when it gets right down to it. They don't want to accept it. Maybe you can convince them that it's true, but it's not simply an intellectual consent to the truth of the argument that is necessary. What has to happen is a change in the spirit. And the will has to submit to the voice of God. So I hope as we hear this, if you are in that category, that perhaps this message today might start turning your heart and mind towards God. I'm going to add, I mentioned that this is a stumbling block to the Greeks, and this is in the quote that I just read, but it's also a stumbling block to the Jews of the day, although there were probably not many Jews in that audience on this occasion, other than Herod, although he was a special kind of Jew. We'll get to that in a little bit. All right, let's see. I sort of went off my script, so I'm just trying to get back onto it. All right. Okay, so let's read our text. That's probably the easiest way. I think I've said everything else I planned to say, just not in the order that I intended to say it. So Acts 26 now, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" That's the challenge that we're going to end on today. All right, so I will give you a proposition for this message. The resurrection of Jesus Christ pivots forever away from religion expressed in deeds to religion expressed by faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ pivots forever away from a religion expressed in deeds to religion expressed by faith. Now, I think what I mean by that might become clear as we get through the message. Hopefully it will. The idea that I'm working on, or the title I gave to the message, is the transforming issue. And it is this issue that connects Christianity with Judaism. The whole Old Testament is the foundation of the New Testament. We don't dismiss the Old Testament and say it has no relevance, it has no bearing, that we can't be instructed by it. But the whole concept of religion is transformed by the introduction of Jesus Christ, by the fulfillment of the promises of the prophets in Him, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the new expression of religion that Jesus founded as a result through His apostles. So the transforming issue, that's what we're going to be looking at in this message today. So the first thing I want to talk about is the religion of Herod Agrippa with its inherent problems. Now I've given you, besides that, I've given you the first 3 verses, which is loosely where I'm going to be basing what I'm going to say in this section of the message. All right, so there are certain formalities that begin this hearing. It's a hearing. It's not a trial. Festus, of course, is the governor. It's in his jurisdiction. Herod has come on essentially in a state visit. He is a king over various regions. I showed you the map, I think it was last time, various regions in the Holy Land. And Festus is a new official, so Agrippa is making a state visit, in essence. He's there. So I put Felix in my notes. It's Festus. I got to say this right. Festus allowed Agrippa to preside. So we find Agrippa opening the hearing. He offers the floor to Paul. And then it says, then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. And this is, this gesture is some kind of acknowledgement of the office that Agrippa holds. It's sort of a salute that he offers as Paul begins. This is sort of a formal opening. And I think what it shows is that Paul is conversant with the formal customs of the Gentile world. He was quite an amazing person. He could be working down in the streets, working with people of any sort of social background, but all the way up to this very high level of Roman society. He was a very accomplished person, as we catch these little hints in the book of Acts. And then he is acknowledging the expertise of Agrippa. He finds this fortunate that he is having an opportunity to speak to Agrippa. Agrippa, he says, is an expert. Where is this? Let's see. Especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Well, how did he get to be this kind of a person? Well, one of the authorities or one of the powers that was granted to Agrippa by the Roman Emperor was the authority to appoint the high priests in the Jewish system. So way back when the priesthood was established, they were all sons of Aaron. They all had to, and they still had to be sons of Aaron, but there was a hereditary priesthood, and someone would inherit it from his father. And so there wasn't the high priesthood in any case. And so all the way back to Aaron, the brother of Moses, there was a long line of priests. And but when the Romans came in, they did away with the hereditary system. They were interested in putting people in the leadership position in Judaism who would agree with Rome and who would do what Rome told them to do. And so Herod was in charge of this. And you go through what we know of the history. Now, we don't know it in great detail as we would today, but there's things we pick up from a Jewish historian named Josephus, who was a close friend of Agrippa, apparently. And there were several changes of priesthood at these times. They were done politically. It was, some priest, Agrippa would appoint a priest. The priest would do something, make Agrippa mad. So off with his head, in would come somebody else. Not literally off with his head, but they would replace him. It's, I'll get a priest who'll do what I want him to do. Whatever is sort of the attitude. But through this, Herod gained considerable insight. He had great insight into the public Judaism of the elites. He was very familiar with these leaders of Judaism and the whole Middle East situation. He was very familiar with the politics of the temple. He was also very familiar with the rituals and customs of the Jews. Of course, to be ruling in this area, you would have to know these things. But he in particular had spent time devoting himself to this instruction. His great-grandfather, Herod the Great, is known as an Edomite, an Idumean, as he's sometimes called. But he is an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, not really a Jew. But he married various Jewish women. And one of them was, in fact, a daughter of a high priest. And she was the great-grandmother of Herod Agrippa II. And so as these Herods married Jewish women, the line became more and more Jewish. And despite his secular ambitions, this Herod carried on an outward conformity to Judaism. So he had an apartment built on the side of the temple so that he would have easy access to participate in the rituals. And he would go with all the pomp and circumstance and would make himself, at least in public, appear to be on the side of the Jews, conforming to all of the expectations of Jewish law. So Paul has had a hearing before the governor Felix, a Roman. He has had a hearing before now Festus, a Roman. And now he has this audience or this hearing, whatever you might want to call it, before Agrippa. And so he feels very fortunate. There is no cultural barrier now between his auditor and the message he's going to bring. The things that he's going to say, Herod will have a great grasp and understanding of the Jewish Old Testament. He's going to have an understanding of the teachings of the prophets to some degree, and so he considers himself fortunate. Also, Herod's political insight into the politics of Judaism, he would immediately understand the basis of the charges against Paul and what the chief priests were after in their attacks against him. And so he's glad to make his defense. You notice that word there at the end of verse 2, or verse 1, Paul proceeded to make his defense. Then down in verse 2, I am about to make my defense. This is the verb form. I said apologia earlier, that's the noun. This is a verb form of the same root. It means to make this justification, this apology, all right, this defense. And so it is used here in these two verses. It transforms the presentation from a personal trial to a defense of the Christian faith, with Paul not playing the defendant, but witness for the defense. So it's essentially what he's doing is he's putting Christianity on the line in this hearing. All right, so what are we to think about Agrippa and his religion, the kind of person he is? Well, he's a very sophisticated and cultured Roman official. He's a leader of civic life. He's a man who is very comfortable in the highest circles. He knows how to conduct himself. He is a man of great wealth. He knows how to command men, how to lead men. And so he is a very, in that sense, he is a very strong person. Religion forms part of daily life, and especially for him, is part of the power politics he's playing in Jerusalem. Religion to him, he may be approaching religion in a kind of cynical way. He's using religion for his own ends. He likes influence. He likes power. He likes being in charge. I find that those who are in charge, the more they're in charge, the more they like it. I don't know if you ever noticed that. I remember a quote from Stephen Harper, when he was prime minister under a minority government, and people were all talking to him about his strategies and so forth. He's supposed to have said, now I don't know for absolutely sure he said this, but he says, one more day that I'm prime minister is one more day that I'm prime minister. He kind of liked that. Likes being in charge. Now, I don't know about you. I kind of like bossing people around, too. I mean, have you ever had a chance? These little kids here, they're sort of snickering. One of these days, it'll be you. All right? But you see, this power, he likes it. And so he's using religion to control things, to get what he wants, to achieve his goals. It's kind of a cynical approach. A man like Agrippa knows a lot about religion, but he uses it for his own ends. There's very little moral or spiritual impact. Nevertheless, Paul has some hope to make connections, so he says, "Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Right? He doesn't promise, "I'll be brief." He's not saying that. Okay? Listen. I hope you'll listen, because I really consider myself fortunate. I know that you understand these things. Right? He does, on a superficial level at least. Okay? So the religion of Herod Agrippa. All right, the next point is the religion of traditional Judaism and its failing perceptions. So he turns now to the Jews, and he's going to tell his biography. Notice that word. "So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up." All right, now we had this root, this manner of life, same, not exactly the same word, but a similar root, in 1 Peter recently. We used that term bios. Bios is what we get biography from, has the same root. All right, it has to do with day-to-day life. All right, "so then all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up. They're very familiar with me." And this Paul was well known enough that his whole past record was known amongst the Jews. And of course, Paul himself, 20 years earlier, had a very, roughly 20 years, had a very responsible position. He was in the ruling council of Judaism. He was one of the leaders in Judaism. He wasn't, of course, the high priest. He wasn't from a priestly family. He had no hope of that. But he was a leading official on the council. He was somebody who was very zealous, as he'll tell us, for his religion. All right? He states that he says here, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. And this is a little bit startling to me when I read this, and I think, wait a minute, isn't Paul Saul of Tarsus? We call him Saul of Tarsus. Well, how did that happen? Well, back in chapter 22 and verse 3, he makes the statement, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. And so he tells us early on, yes, he's born in Tarsus, but which is it's in southeastern Turkey, what is now southeastern Turkey. But he grew up in Jerusalem most of his days. His young days were growing up in Jerusalem. So what he's doing here is he's emphasizing his solid connection with all things Jewish. His connection with Judaism is even more intimate and more complete than Agrippa's. And so he's making that point before him. In fact, he says that his record is one of the most zealous followers of Judaism. Verse 5, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee, according to the strictest sect of our religion. All right, so he is identifying that he was very, very zealous for the religion of the Jews. And of course, if you have any familiarity with the term Pharisees, then you would know that he is a very strict Jew. They were the most zealous of all the Jews. And when we think about Judaism today, there's different kinds of Jews. There are some who are what we call Orthodox Jews. They will have a rigid dress code. They will have very rigid lifestyles. There are certain things they can do and they can't do, and certain places they'll go and certain places they won't. And there's various customs and traditions that they are going to follow. And from those who are on the outside looking in, who have no familiarity, it does seem a bit odd, right? But then there are other Jews who are much more relaxed about it. They're it's more of a cultural thing. They may have certain, festival days that they keep in their family and so forth. It's sort of like a holiday, just like Christmas might be for many people who aren't Christians. All right, and so there's varying levels of Judaism. Now, the very strictness of the Orthodox is really Pharisaism. The Pharisees, after the revolt in A.D. 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed by Vespasian and Titus, the Pharisees were basically the ones that were left. And Judaism became, for the most part, very strict, except for those who would break off, and they didn't want to be so strict, and they'd become more moderate and liberal and whatever you might want to call them. All right. So, but when we think about Pharisees, think about Orthodox Judaism, strict in every detail of Jewish observance. In Philippians, Paul describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, or as I sometimes say, a mother of all Hebrews, like the most Hebrew you can be. I'll read the quote to you in his biography there. He says of himself, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So he says, I was as Jewish can be. There is nothing that could be taken away from that. Now, he'll get to more of this biography in the next section of this passage. We're in Acts 26. He'll talk about that next in verses 9 and following. But here he just touches on it, on this allusion to his Pharisaism. Now, he does mention the Jewish zeal for their traditions in verse 7. We'll have that on the screen in just a moment. But in that verse, he talks about the Jews, how they serve night and day. They themselves share this zeal that he has, this zeal of their religion. They serve God night and day, which is a reference to the daily religion of the temple. And so from this, we remember that the Jewish religion is one that is expressed in deeds. Now, there were rituals, daily rituals carried out in the temple. A sacrifice of a lamb in the morning, a sacrifice of a lamb in the evening. There were great festival days, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Tabernacles. There's the great Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so there were tremendous rituals that were connected with all of these practices. In addition to that, the faithful Jew who wanted to have a special personal time of dedication to God, he would go to the temple, he would offer certain prescribed sacrifices. It might be a fellowship offering where they would offer a portion of the sacrifice to God, then the family and friends would gather and have sort of a banquet, and they would celebrate before the Lord. But it was ritual after ritual after ritual after ritual. They would do things to express, I am a Jew, I'm following God, right? A religion of ritual, religion of deeds. But what Paul is saying here is that this zeal isn't enough. He's saying that it isn't enough to be very religious and to do things and to do things and to do things to get God's approval. Why do men want God's approval? We have a sense that somehow God is offended with mankind. Look around us, there's lots of sinners around us. And if we're forced to look inside us, we will have to be very honest. Maybe we can't do that. We have to be very honest that inside us, we're sinners. So there is a barrier between us and God, and so the expression of religion in deeds is an attempt to gain access to God by doing something that we think will please Him. Right? That's really what it comes down to. But Paul is saying, this isn't enough. Now, one more thing I want to point out as we go through this passage. Paul's continuing connections with his religious past. And maybe I should show you my next point so you'll see this. But first, let's look at, or maybe you've got it open in your Bible. So look at verse 4 there. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among, look at this, my own nation. My own nation. So he's identifying with this nation. Look at verse 5. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. See, there's a continuity here. When you see this continuity, you've got your Bible open. Maybe I'll just switch. Doing this wrong. Should have had this done differently on the slides. Look at verse 6. And now I am standing on trial for the hope of the promise made to God to our fathers. And then look at verse 7. The promise to which our 12 tribes. You see, there's this identity. There's this connection. He is emphasizing his connection with the Judaism that Agrippa knows. Agrippa, he's not a Pharisee himself. He's not zealous like those Jews. He's a political Jew. But he knows the Pharisees. He knows the zeal of the Jews for their religion. He knows all those deeds. He does some of those deeds. And Paul is identifying himself with all of that. So, what Paul is saying is he's not dividing himself from Israel. He sees himself as connected to Israel. Israel's part of his story. Yet the old way no longer attains. Something else supersedes it. something better than everything the Jews labor for. So they're working, working, working. They're trying to get somewhere with their religion, but Paul says, no, there's something better. And so that brings us to this something better, the new religion of living faith. All right, so the old religion, the religion of traditional Judaism, and its failing perceptions that we can please God merely by ritual. You see, it had devolved. Now, there is a sense, if you are operating in the old Jewish system by faith in God, that the rituals speak to your faith. We understand that. But most of the Jews were going through the motions, just doing the rituals because that's what we do. We're Jews. That's what we do. All right? So there's not much meaning in that. But the new religion of a living faith depends on the old promise. And that's the point that Paul gets to. He says, I stand on trial here for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. So the focus of religion is promise, not politics. And this is in particular a challenge to Agrippa. Agrippa is a man who's making his way in the world by politics, and he's using his religion to achieve his political ends. But the way, the focus of religion is promise, is faith, not politics. This marks a divide between Paul and Agrippa and so many sophisticated people today. There is a certain way that it is, even in our secular world, somewhat respectable to be kind of religious. You know, to have a sort of a spirit of care for your fellow man. And you'll tell yourself, well, I'm a spiritual person, whatever that means, right? All right? Now, such religion is mainly to have an advantage in this life. The Bible religion is to base your life on a promise that isn't fulfilled here and now. It's to believe in something that isn't present now, but isn't real. It is real. It isn't present now, but it's coming. So the promise God made to our fathers, I'm going to share one of them with you. This is from Isaiah 25, verse 6 through 12, so sort of a long passage. And this is just an example. I went with this long one because it is really remarkable what is promised here. To the people of Israel, of course, but it is promised, it is the promise that is fulfilled in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. All right, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. He's talking about the Mount of Olives. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He means the separation between God and man. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord, for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, even to the dust. So there is hope for those who follow God, and there's a promise of something else for those who don't. Now this hope, this promise, is reflected in another book, which is not part of the Bible. Now, some churches include these books in their Bible. Now, the reason we pay any attention to them is because they express Jewish thought at the time. It's not Bible. It's not the same as the Bible. It's not inspired. But it expresses this same hope, and this is the hope of the Jews. This is what I'm getting at. All right, so Maccabees, 2 Maccabees 2:18 says, as he promised in the law, he will shortly have mercy upon us and gather us together out of every land under heaven into the holy place. For he hath delivered us out of great troubles and hath purified the place. The point is that the fathers had a hope in God. Now I am standing on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. This is what the Jews are striving for daily. They earnestly serve God night and day. It is essentially the ground of the whole accusation Paul, he says, for this hope, he says, I'm standing on trial for the hope of the promise, and for this hope, in verse 7, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. The promise Paul is asserting finds fulfillment in the resurrection, specifically the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He doesn't mention Jesus specifically here, but that's what he's talking about. Paul raised the question of the resurrection repeatedly in this dispute. In Acts 22, in his testimony, he says, I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, he's talking about the vision he had on the road to Damascus. He's going to talk about that a little bit later in this speech as well. He said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting. Now, Paul, this occurrence happened. The crucifixion, according to my understanding, is roughly about the year 30. The conversion of Saul is maybe a couple of years after that, the year 32, 33, in there somewhere. All right? So when Paul has this confrontation, this vision on the road to Damascus, he sees this figure, this man speaking to him, who are you? I am Jesus. You ever had that feeling where all of a sudden you get this tingle going down the back of your head and all the way down to your toes? Ever had that? I had it once. I was hit by lightning. That was really something. It's a different experience. Different experience. But you can have it even when something, you know, really dramatic happens, or when you're surprised by somebody who just shows up, and who you weren't expecting them, and it's like, can it be? And there's just this tingle. All right. Well, here he is. Now Saul's a guy who is putting people in prison because they believe in Jesus Christ. And here's this figure that he sees in this vision saying, why are you persecuting me? And he's saying, who are you? I am Jesus. Now that's the last name he wanted to hear at that moment. Talk about being freaked out. All right. So the resurrection becomes absolutely real to him at that moment. All right. Now, then he does it as an issue in Acts 23 before the Sanhedrin. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees, the others Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. He knows that's an issue in Judaism. And he says, this is the cause. This is why I'm in trouble with you people, because you won't accept the resurrection. And then before Felix, the previous governor, having a hope in God, he says, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. The resurrection, especially of Jesus, brings the hope of Israel to its conclusion. This is what it's all about. It is hope beyond the hopelessness of this mortality. There are some people who believe that there is nothing after this life. That if we just carry on with our life, we have to do the best we can just to be a functioning person and not a criminal and get through life and be somewhat decent, and then we die. And as one fellow said, then the worms eat us and that's it. Now that's pretty hopeless. The resurrection says there is hope. There is hope. There is hope beyond the mortality of this life. But there's also hope beyond the endless ritual of religious performance. Now, there is some ritual in the Christian church. In some churches, there's more ritual than others. But if that was all there was, suppose you come to the end, you die, and that's it. And then, what have you been doing all this ritual for? going through all these motions, getting baptized, taking part in communion, doing the things that we do, and we're pretty minimalist when it comes to ritual. Go to some of the other churches, and they have all kinds of, as one fellow called it, smells and bells. They have all kinds of stuff going on. Well, the resurrection says there's hope beyond this ritual. That ritual points to something. All right? There's hope beyond the cynical politics of the elite, of those who are using religion to foster their own ends. Maybe you're not a ruler like Agrippa was, but there are people who will foster, who will be religious because it's good for business. One fellow was telling me, they're talking to me about some realtor they knew who candidly said, I looked for the biggest church in town and I joined it. I got active in every activity, sponsored everything I could. He was a good guy in that big church and knew a lot of people who all happened to know they have to buy and sell real estate, you know. There is hope beyond the cynical religion of those who want to use religion for this life. Now, Judaism comes to its conclusion with the birth of Christianity. Paul lifts up this challenge. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Well, how big do you think God is? Can God not raise the dead? Is God real? The resurrection proves both of those propositions. God is real. God can raise the dead. And there is hope. There is hope. And so my proposition once again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ pivots forever away from religion expressed in deeds to religion expressed by faith. Paul's testimony here and before Agrippa reassures us we are on the right track by faith. It enlightens us about the challenge that people who are not yet believing face. The cynical, the self-satisfied, they have to come to faith in Jesus Christ. They need to break on that rock. The ritualist, the one who just loves religion for religion's sake, they need to open their hearts to believe what the Lord Jesus has said and done for them. Here in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only hope of the world. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had today, thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the faith that we have in him. Lord, I pray that we would see that this indeed is the pivotal event of history, and that in Jesus Christ lies the hope of all mankind. Lord, I pray that you would work in each heart and turn us to faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.